Amen. Well, let me just say before we begin that this is our last Sunday with you all. It's been just a lot of fun for Jan and I to be able to come out and spend time with you, to get opportunities to preach, to make mistakes, and have you forgive me. It's just been great. So we're always going to cherish our time out here. Let's stand for the reading of the Word, which is from John 3, 22 through 36. John 3, 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You may be seated. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to tell you something this morning that might surprise you. It's simply this, that diets don't work. Diets don't work. I know that may not be the motivational pick-me-up that some of you wanted, but I am obligated to tell you the truth. And some of you, it sounds like most of you, would agree. Some of you may be getting defensive. But here is what I mean. A way of eating that is based purely on restriction will not last, and this is why. You see, if your diet is primarily one that's based not on eating cake, the reality is whether you're eating cake or not eating cake, your mind, your heart, and your desires are all fixated on cake, right? You see, the ultimate problem with this is not really cake or no cake. You still have an unhealthy relationship with cake. The problem is not actually the substance, because any healthy diet has cake in it every once in a while, right? The problem is that we have an unhealthy relationship to it. And what we see here is in a healthy way of eating, the key is to love what is good, right? To love things that are good for you, to make salads that actually taste good, right? To figure out how to cook vegetables so they actually are edible, right? That is the key to eating healthy, right? That's sustainable. Well, in a similar pattern, believe it or not, we're going to see something in our text today. You see, while we may want to believe that rivalries, disputes, covetousness does not have a place in the household of God, the reality is that we are all still sinners, and therefore these things still happen. And we're going to see that God does not deal with our selfish ambition through us trying really hard or through some kind of strict regimen of spiritually canned spinach like Popeye, but he does it by taking us up into his divine love. And this is our main point, that God breaks our covetousness divisions by embracing us in his triune love. That's the main point. And we see this in our first point, in which we see disputes and sibling rivalries in the kingdom of God. You see, the background to this text is kind of all the things that we have been covering as long as I have been with you. We see that the background of the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine, is in the background. This idea where he takes water that is meant for purification according to the Jewish ceremonial law is turned into wine, which means a reason to celebrate. And a reason to celebrate because this wine is a picture of the blood of Jesus, which gives us a seat at his table. Furthermore, we see this idea of the temple, which is in John 2, 12 through 25, in which Jesus comes into Jerusalem for Passover, into the temple. And he showed us when we were in that text that he is not only cleansing the temple, but he is actually putting the temple out of business because he is the new temple. And therefore, the old is obsolete. And then finally, we saw in chapter 3, verse 1 through 21, in Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, that it is by this unconditional love of God, by the power of the Word, by the power of the Spirit, that Jesus is able to raise dead people like you and me to life. That is what we saw. And now in verse 22 through 30, we come to the place which one commentator calls the last testimony of John the Baptist. It's the last testimony because, as we will see shortly, John's ministry is coming to an end. It's coming to an end. You recall that this ministry is one which the prologue in verse 7 records why John came. It says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And so therefore, this ministry is inherently one with an expiration date on it. It's inherently one which must come to an end because, as verse 9 of that same chapter says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So you and I have seen various aspects of who Jesus is. We have seen that he is the true light in this gospel. And now we come to a turning point in the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. You see, in 22 through 24, John has been baptizing. That's what his ministry has primarily been. It's been one in which he is telling people to repent. He is acting, as Mark 1, 3 through 4 says, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so now we come to this scene. The scene where in the early ministry of Jesus, he and his disciples are now baptizing. You see, they leave Jerusalem. They leave the scene in the temple. And now they go out to the Judean countryside and begin to baptize there. And John and his disciples go up to Aenon, which is near Salem, which if you're, 99.9% of all of us, that doesn't mean anything. because we know Palm Desert, we don't know Samaria. But this area is at the northern part of Samaria, which is the region that is to the north of Judea, where Jesus and his disciples are. And Jerusalem is in the eastern part of Judea. And so there's this great distance between them, and John and his disciples are in this northern part near the Jordan River. That is why they're there, as you see in the text, because there is much water there. And so this is before John is imprisoned, shortly before. And so we come to this situation in 25 and 26. This scene where there is a discussion about purification, right? And so we come to the scene with all of that information in the background, all these things we have covered in John so far. And so now we come to this dispute right at this moment when Jesus' early ministry is starting to take off and John's ministry is coming to an end. And so this dispute breaks out. Now this is this purification is referring to the same ceremonial washing that we saw in John 2 at the wedding at Cana. There is a discussion about purification. And likely what's happening here is there is a discussion about the effectiveness of John's baptism in contrast with the baptism of Jesus. And so we see this turning point coming, a turning point in the ministry of John. Because John himself said that a more significant baptism was going to come. He said this in 1:26 through 27 and 33, when John the Baptist said this, "I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And so John knows that the greater one is coming. He knows that one who is greater is in their midst. But it seems that his disciples don't know this. They seem to be the ones who are confused. They almost seem surprised. They say, "Look, you know, look at this situation." Now, they can't physically see because they're on opposite ends of Judea and Samaria. But they say, "Look," the way, you know, you and I would say, "Look," if our favorite team is getting trounced and we look at the score on our phone and we look in shock and horror, right, and amazement. We say, "Look," the way we look at the polls when a politician we have put so much hope in is losing an election we thought they would easily win, right? It's this kind of idea of, "Behold, look at the situation. Look what's going on." It's almost as if John's disciples tell to him, "Rabbi John, listen, Jesus' business in baptizing is doing quite well. He's gaining a lot of notoriety. And frankly, Rabbi, if we don't do something different, if we don't, you know, maybe offer a discount on baptisms, we're going to go under." Right? That's what's happening here. They are shocked. They are perplexed. And this would be their natural reaction. And you see here, there's a bit of a jealous sentiment. Look how they exaggerate when they say, "All are going to him." They're indignant here. You see, this won't be the last time that followers of the Messiah will react this way. That's why Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 11, 16 through 22, when he is speaking about divisions that come over the Lord's Supper, this meal that's supposed to unite us, instead divisions are happening. He says this, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You see, when one reads the witness of the New Testament, we see that division, that a divisive spirit, a contentious spirit, is something that must continually be dealt with in our own hearts. That's why we read the words in James 4, 1 through 4, which says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God." We see here that James's commentary that he offers on John 3:26 is that John's disciples are coveting. That the reason that this kind of quarrelsome spirit is coming is because of the covetousness that is within their hearts. That is what's happening. Now, I don't know your particular history within various congregations, different churches, but this would remind us of various church splits that we have heard of or known about or even been a part of or been at churches where there was a faction that left. And there is definitely a time when churches should split, right? There is a time when maybe a group of believers have so forsaken the truth of God, they have so hardened their hearts to his word, they have so blatantly left what he has clearly said with no desire to return, that we should come out from among them, right? But it's interesting that in our kind of everyday experience, if we look at a lot of church splits, they're not always over these pure motives for truth. I mean, there's stories of church splits over secondary issues. Issues such as how do we engage the culture, right? There's stories of church splits over personal preferences, such as should we have a piano or should we have a guitar, right? These type of things lead to churches splitting. So again, we're not advocating a position in which we don't hold our truth dearly. But what I am saying, and what we need to hear, is we need to be challenged. Challenged in how we think about our fellow Christians, how we relate to them. And so I want to ask you this. When you think about other Christians in different traditions or different denominations, is your first thought something like, I don't have any reason to fellowship with them? Or is your first thought regarding their theology, I don't have anything to learn from them? Or is your first thought about fellow Christians what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:4-6, when he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, the disciples of John made the mistake of thinking that their baptism was about a competition in which they covet, rather than about a kingdom in which they mutually serve so that the Messiah is glorified. That is the problem. And so we see that contrasted in our second point, the joy of the best man. You see, while John's disciples don't completely understand the meaning of his baptism, the meaning that it points to a greater one who will baptize with the Spirit, he speaks of the one who comes down from heaven. You see, John joyfully knows that his baptism pointed to this greater one. And we have been seeing this theme from the very beginning. We have been talking about the Word who becomes flesh. We have talked about the light who gives life, the one who descends from heaven so that we may be born from above. We've been talking about we will talk about the bread that comes down from heaven, the one who descends. This is the one John speaks of in verse 27. And you see, John speaks of this one who is the gift of God, this one who comes down from heaven, this one who is above all. And that's why we read last week that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, that is the gift that has come into the world. And John here goes on to describe himself with this marriage analogy. He speaks of himself as the friend who rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. You see, in a first century Jewish wedding, you would have a friend who, is similar to what we would think of as the best man today. And this friend was responsible for making sure that everything went according to plan, particularly with making sure that the bride would be delivered to the groom safely and purely. And so therefore, any romantic unfaithfulness of the friend directed towards the bride was a considerably heinous form of unfaithfulness. It was a considerably or particularly heinous form of adultery. And so therefore, this friend was meant to ensure that all would go according to plan from the very beginning of the ceremony, even through the consummation. And so this friend would actually lead the newly married couple into the bridal chamber. And the friend would be outside ensuring that everything goes according to plan. So therefore, when this shout in the text here, when the bridegroom shouts and the friend rejoices at it, it is actually the shout of the groom as he joyfully shouts over his new bride as they experience the joy of the consummation of marriage. That is the shout that John, as the friend, rejoices over. You see, this is the shout in which John's joy is made complete. His greatest joy, his complete joy, is in the bride being delivered to the groom. The bride of Christ, that is the church, the people of God who would believe in the Messiah, being delivered to the Messiah who has come to give himself for the life of the bride. That is John's greatest joy, to see those two united in love. And you see that this joy is made complete. You see, this is a joy that has been building in John his whole life. Not only his whole life, since birth, but actually before birth. You see, when Jesus' mother Mary comes to Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist, Elizabeth had recently experienced her own miraculous conception. You see, while John the Baptist was not the result of a virgin conception, he was the result of a miraculous one, being born to parents who were too old to have children. And so Mary comes to Elizabeth to deliver this news, and Elizabeth is already, months along in the pregnancy. And Mary comes to tell her the news that the angel has just said that she will bear the Messiah through a virgin conception of the Holy Spirit. And look at what happens in Luke 1, 41 through 44. We see the beginning here of John's joy over Jesus, which it says this: when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child which you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." You see, John leaped in the womb over Jesus for joy. And now that joy that he has had since he was in the womb, is now complete. It is now filled, because the Messiah who is coming is being united with his bride. That is John's joy. No wonder he says then in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, this response of John is sharply contrasted with that of his disciples. And if we're honest, frankly, it's contrasted with our reaction oftentimes. You see, John is much better at rejoicing with those who rejoice than we often are. When we are filled with covetous desires, when we, in light of our covetousness, in light of our sinful hearts, try to out-jockey each other for position. We try not to ensure thy will be done, but my will be done, even at the expense of others, right? Because we, as you know, Frank Sinatra once sang, we want to be able to say, "I did it my way," right? That is often our desire. And so because that is what's in our hearts, it should lead us to ask, how is John able to experience complete joy at the exaltation of Jesus' ministry, especially if that means the end of his own? Well, we see this in our third point. We see it in the Father's love. Verse 31 through 36. This marks a shift in the text. John the Evangelist, our author of this gospel, is shifting to speak more about the one who is above. This theme that we have established before, this theme that we have established that he is going to create a people that are actually born from above. And he is referring back, in a sense, to the conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus and this need to be born from above. And he is shifting away from this earthly thinking that Nicodemus had, in which he thought of God as one we must ascend to, we must go up to in our own efforts, rather than the godly way of thinking, the kingdom-based way of thinking, which sees God as coming down and meeting us in the midst of our need and powerlessness. That is the background info for him. And so we see that Jesus is from above, and we see that he is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. You see, we have talked about in the past the significance of bearing witness as being a Messiah or being a disciple of the Messiah. We have talked about how witness bearing is central to discipleship of Jesus. That even today, our primary activity in being disciples of Jesus is displaying the work of the Messiah to the world. And therefore, we are the salt of the earth. We are a city on a hill, because we proclaim not our own ability, not our own strength, not our own goodness, but what the Savior of the world has done and is now doing. That is our role as disciples. But now we see that Jesus is actually the one who is doing the witness bearing. This is the splendor of it all, that Jesus is bearing witness to the Father. He speaks for the Father. He is sent from the Father, as verse 34 points out. And this will be made even more clear in John 12, 49 through 50, when Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. You see, this unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is so close, it's so intimate, that Jesus will further say to Philip in 14, 9 through 10, when Philip asks to see the Father, Philip, Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. So here we see the close intimacy of the Father and the Son. And here you may be wondering, well, what does this have to do with me? Right? Because, if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have this great fellowship, this divine love for each other, you know, if this is the greatest celebration there is, if this is the joy which all earthly joys point to, well, then frankly, it doesn't do me any good if I can't partake in it. Right? I mean, it's better to not know about the party at all than to hear that there's a party and that you're not invited, right? Well, here is what it has to do with you. You see, this is where you see that you have a place. And this is why we see that John can rejoice in the end of his own ministry. And this is how God deals with your covetousness. It's in the end of verse 34. He gives the Spirit without measure. You see, the rabbis knew that the prophets had the Spirit according to a certain measure, that is, a certain amount. But when Jesus is anointed with the Spirit at his baptism, it means that he is now the one who will baptize with the Spirit. It means that Jesus is now the one who speaks words that are spirit and life. It means that Jesus is the one who freely gives you the Spirit. And so now he does this for you without measure. You see, Jesus gives you the Spirit without measure so that now you are brought into the triune love of God. That is what Jesus is doing. You see, verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so because Jesus is the one who has received everything in his anointing, because Jesus has been given the Spirit by the Father, Jesus then turns around and gives the Spirit to you without measure. He gives you God himself. That is what Jesus does. He brings you into this triune fellowship in which you and I are caught up into the heavenly places and we experience fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Michael Reeves puts it this way in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. He says, the Father sent his Son to make himself known, meaning not that he wanted simply to download some information about himself, but that the love the Father eternally had for the Son might be in those who believe, and that we might enjoy the Son as the Father always has. His love for the world is the overflow of his almighty love for his Son. So then, How do you experience this love? How are you caught up into this fellowship? Well, it's like we've been saying all along. It's by faith. It's by trust in what the Son has done. It's by trusting that the Son is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and not just the world in general, but your sins particularly. You are caught up into this divine love. And so in conclusion, we see that ultimately, the difference maker for John the Baptist, what ultimately made the difference for him and what makes the difference for you and me in the midst of our covetousness is not about us trying really hard not to covet. I mean, yes, you should, you know, if you're coveting, try and, you know, not covet, right? But ultimately telling you that is not going to help you, right? It's like back to our analogy, if your problem is eating cake, telling you not to eat cake and getting you to think constantly about cake and all the things you're missing out on in cake is not going to help you not eat cake, right? You see, what ultimately needs to happen for the power of coveting in your heart to be broken is there must be something better. There must be a realization that God has given you so much more than what you could ever covet. That in the Son and by the Spirit, He has brought you into this fellowship in which you experience complete joy, just as John the Baptist experienced complete joy. And so this happens to you by faith. And by faith, you have the Spirit without measure. And you see, ultimately, John the Baptist can rejoice because he's not only the friend, but he is also part of the bride. He is part of the church, the body, the one whom Christ has died for. And so therefore, in the midst of your coveting today, Jesus says to you this, "You are the bride in whom I delight. The stains of your shame and your sin are washed away." In the midst of your coveting ways, the Father says this to you today, "I love you and I am overjoyed by you. And you are my beloved child because of my Son." And in the midst of your coveting today, the Spirit says to you that you are filled without measure. You are filled without measure of the divine love of God. And because you are filled, you are also free. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you do not leave these truths afar off, that you do not leave the truth of divine love and fellowship and friendship to be an abstract idea, but that you bring it to our hearts, that you apply it to our minds, that you apply it to who we are as sinful people who very much need to hear from you today, who very much need to hear that the chains of our sin are broken, that our sins are forgiven, that the power of sin in our lives is slowly but surely being destroyed. And that one day when our Lord and our groom comes, that we will be freed from sin forever, that we will be freed from all evil, that we will be free from all suffering, that we will be free from everything that is not of you. We ask that you would make us more aware that we are children of the Father, that we are the bride and the brothers and sisters of the Son, and that we are filled with you. We ask this in Jesus' name and by your power. Amen.